We're going to get into our passage for this morning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. And I had the page number in my mind before I came up here, but I lost it. I think it might be 918. Can someone verify that for me?
Verify.
918. So 918 if you're using the Bibles provided. This is Acts chapter 10. Before we read it, this is coming right after Peter's incredible miracles that we looked at last week in the towns of Lydda and Joppa, which is on the western side of Israel, close to the sea. Today we're going to look at a story that happens in Caesarea, which is to the north on the coast. And it's an amazing story that I'm going to read for us now. This is Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for this incredible story and the turning point that it marks. Lord, would you now add your blessing to the reading of your word? Would you speak? And would you open our ears to listen? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are considering another major turning point in the history of the church. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen several turning points. We've seen the turning point of Jesus ascending into heaven, and before he does, he gives the Great Commission to his disciples. We've seen the turning point of the Spirit descending at Pentecost and the incredible explosion of growth that that produced for the church. We saw the turning point of Stephen, the first martyr, being killed for his faith, and then the church was persecuted and pushed out into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. Then we saw the gospel being received in Samaria as the Samaritans, who had a difficult, intense relationship with the Jews, being brought into the one family of God. Then we saw the gospel being received by an Ethiopian man and presumably taken back to Africa through him. And then we saw Saul converted, and the greatest enemy of the church became its greatest ally and advocate. We've seen all of these turning points so far in the book of Acts, and this morning, here's another. This story marks the moment that the Jewish followers of Jesus first understood that the Gentiles would be included in the one people of God. They understood that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. For you and me, living 2,000 years later now, my guess is that this is something most of us just take for granted. Ethnic diversity in the church today is something that we pretty much assume. I mean, look around us in this very room. We see people from many different backgrounds, nationalities, cultures, all together worshiping Jesus. We just assume it. It's obvious today that the gospel is for all nations. But it wasn't obvious back then. See, the Jews, even Jews who believed in Jesus, did not understand yet that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who came in fulfillment of Jewish prophecies, in accordance with Jewish scriptures, they didn't know yet that this Jewish Messiah who came for the Jewish people would not only be the Jewish Lord, but he would actually be the Lord of all, even of the Gentiles. This interaction between Peter and Cornelius is how God broadened out that understanding and got them to see that Jesus would be the Savior, not just for the Jews, but for people of every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And I want to make this personal for us today. If you do not come from Jewish heritage, like I don't, then this story about Cornelius is personal for you because it explains how you and how I came to be brought into the household of God. How what Jesus did on the cross wasn't just for the Jewish nation, but it was actually for every nation and tribe and tongue. This story this morning, it shows us that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. That is the single point of this sermon. But we're going to break it into three parts. We're going to focus in on a couple of words in that statement as we go through so we can get this more fully. The first is that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, meaning that there is therefore now no distinction among these people groups within Christ's church. We are now the one people of God. There are several places in the text where we see this. It begins with this incredible vision that God gives to Peter as this sheet is lowered down from heaven, full of all different types of animals and reptiles and birds. And for Peter, a Jew, this goes back to the Old Testament law, where several of these animals he would have recognized as being prohibited food. As a Jew, he was not supposed to eat these things. It was prohibited by the Mosaic law. And yet, the voice of God tells him to kill and to eat. And the teaching here isn't just about food. We can see that from the broader story here. Yes, that affirms that the Mosaic law with its food codes and cleanliness codes, all of that was fulfilled by Jesus and is no longer in effect. It affirms that, yes. But as we see Peter's understanding later on, that God has shown him that he should not call any person common or unclean, God was using that sheet and using that vision to show Peter the lesson, not just about the food, but about the peoples, about the different nations. That now, just as he as a Jewish believer of Jesus no longer had to abide by the food codes, so in a new way, the Gentile peoples would be brought into the household of God. That's from verse 15, but if you jump down to verse 34, Peter kind of shares his aha moment in verse 34, where he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And I want to focus in on this word nation for a second. In the Greek language that this was written in, this is the word ethnos. And ethnos is where we get our English word ethnicity. And ethnos could be defined as a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. This is why it's often translated as nation or as people group. You can think of a people group today. And Peter realizes that God shows no partiality, that the message of the gospel through Jesus isn't just for the Jewish people. No, it's actually for anybody who would turn to him in faith, including this Gentile, this Italian, Cornelius. So this is the second place where we see this in the text today, that the Jew and the Gentile are now one. It's because God is showing no partiality anymore. Jumping down to verse 45, this is when Cornelius and his household, after hearing the gospel, they receive the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. They begin speaking in unlearned languages. And then Peter says, "Who can withhold baptism from them? They received the Holy Spirit just like we did." And he understood that there is but one God, but one Spirit, but one baptism, but one Lord, the one faith. The Jew and the Gentile are one in Christ. And this is here in Acts chapter 10, but when you read on forward to the rest of the New Testament, what you will discover is that this is a dominant theme throughout the rest of the Bible. A dominant theme of explaining how it could be that the Jewish Messiah, in fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies of the Jewish scriptures, could also be the Lord of the Gentiles. We have to explain how the two, who were so separate and who experienced great animosity and even hatred between themselves, could actually be brought together as one in Christ, with no distinction. Jew and Gentile are one. The Apostle Paul is going to call Gentiles the sons of Abraham, something that would have been unthinkable before Jesus. The Apostle Peter is going to call them a chosen people, a holy nation. This is in the book of 1 Peter. Again, terms that would have been applied exclusively to the Jewish people before Jesus. Going back to Paul, Paul is even going to say it as clear as day, explicitly in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And if we turn now to application of this point, see, outside of the church, our ethnic and our cultural markers are some of the most common things that we use to define and to divide ourselves. We identify as this or that ethnicity, with this or that culture, and oftentimes that can breed in us a deep sense of pride, of animosity toward other cultures, favoritism, partiality, as it's put in our text in verse 34. And so we often use these markers to divide ourselves out there in the world. But in the church, in Christ, all of those cultural barriers can be broken down, and the lines can be crossed, and true unity can be built. So that here in the church, ethnic animosity is replaced by ethnic unity, because our unity is founded not in any merely human institution or in any cultural distinctives, but our unity is founded upon the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We, both Jew and Gentile, have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been saved from the wrath to come. We've been bought by a gracious God and adopted into His family through Christ, so that now our fundamental identity as Christians is that we're in Christ and not in our various cultural or ethnic distinctives. So this means, friends, that we shouldn't just have the Jewish church over here and the Gentile-only church over there, for example. This means that the church shouldn't just consist of this ethnic group or of that ethnic group, ideally. Sometimes churches like that emerge, and they do so for good reasons. Immigration is one reason why churches like that emerge, because people have a shared language, a shared culture. They can relate together and find safety and security there, and that's okay. Sometimes churches like that emerge because of a problem, like racism. And in our country, we have a sad and sinful history with racism in the church, causing ethnic divide and distinction to be made within the household of God. And it's a tragic and sad story, a sinful story. But if you look at the universal church, the invisible church, as it's called, the people of God across the entire planet, friends, there's no division. There is no division by ethnicity in the universal church. We are not divided at all. And therefore, neither should our local manifestations of the one true church be. We are Christians first. That is what makes us one. It doesn't mean that we have to leave behind all of our cultural distinctives. Peter didn't stop being Jewish after this day. He remained being Jewish. Cornelius didn't stop being Italian. He remained being an Italian. But what it does mean is that those things are no longer supreme. Your identity in Christ is what is supreme about you. We subject our cultures to Jesus' reign. We subject our cultures to His authority and to His word, and we conform our cultures to Him rather than conforming Him to our cultures. Peter had to lay down his Jewish cultural aversion to the Gentiles. He had to lay down that part of his culture because it didn't fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Cornelius may have had to lay down whatever trappings of his Roman background there were. And we don't know specifically if he dealt with this, but in the Roman world, in the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen male, let me just give one example. It was customary for Roman citizens who were men to be unfaithful to their wives. It was just culturally accepted. The men were going to have mistresses or prostitutes or both. We don't know if Cornelius specifically dealt with that, but we know from later on in 1 Corinthians that the church did. And so when they came to Christ, yes, they remained their cultures, whatever they were, but there were aspects of their culture that they had to leave behind out of obedience to Christ. Because your culture is not what's supreme about you anymore. Christ is supreme. So they're one in Christ. This is how we experience unity in Christ. And whether it's two people groups coming together, or whether it's 22 people groups coming together, or whether it's 222 people groups coming together, Jesus Christ is the basis for our unity in the church, nothing else. And what a beautiful thing it is when it happens. It happens here on Sundays, and that's something that I thank and praise God for. It's a beautiful thing when it happens here. And it's happened in other places. God has given me the opportunity to worship in other parts of our world. And I've entered into churches where nobody looked like me, and yet it was still the one true Jesus Christ that we were worshiping together in unity. What a beautiful thing it is when this unity takes place because of our shared faith in Christ. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. They're one. That's the first part of this statement that we've unpacked. The second is this. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. So if you're taking notes or mental notes, the first part, you know, underline the fact that they're one. Now, underline the fact that they're in Christ, meaning that their unity, what unites them, is their shared faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, and not any other thing. Cornelius, he feared God. The passage tells us this. And in the culture of that day, there were a few different categories, okay? So you had somebody who was fully Jewish. Like, take Peter, for example. Peter was fully Jewish. He came from a Jewish background. He was raised in a Jewish home, educated in accordance with Jewish standards. He would have been circumcised as a male. He was fully Jewish. The second category is what was called a proselyte. This is a Gentile who decided that he wanted to become a convert to Judaism. And so this Gentile would submit himself to the entire law of the nation of Israel, and he would actually undergo circumcision himself so that he could be considered a full proselyte to Judaism. Then there's a third category, which is called the God-fearers. And so Cornelius would fall into this category. And a God-fearer is a Gentile who something about Judaism has attracted him, something about the worship of Yahweh, of this monotheism has attracted him, and he's worshiping in that way, but maybe hasn't fully submitted himself to the law of Israel, and specifically with circumcision would not have undergone that just yet. And so Cornelius is in that camp. He's in that category. He's worshiping God, but he isn't a full convert to Judaism. And he's kind of, in our modern context, we might think of him as like a seeker. He's seeking the one true God. And then God gives him the opportunity to meet him. Cornelius feared God, but the point we need to see here is that Cornelius still needed to believe in Jesus. So just fearing God in a general sense, it wasn't enough. He still needed to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He still needed to hear the gospel about who Jesus was and what Jesus did on the cross. And he still needed to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ to be saved. When Peter preaches the gospel to him and his family from verses 34 and down, he concludes by saying in verse 43, "To him," that's to Jesus, "all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so Cornelius, even though he feared God in a general sense, he still needed to hear the gospel. He still needed to believe in Jesus. And it was in through believing in Jesus that he received forgiveness and salvation. It's faith in Jesus that unites us, not faith in the abstract, not faith in a higher power, not faith in a supreme being. Listen, God is the higher power, and he is the supreme being, but it's not faith in some general deity that saves us. It's faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so Cornelius needed to know that, and he needed to hear the good news proclaimed, and he needed to respond in faith along with his family. But this faith that we have, this faith that we share, it's in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's because we all have the same universal problem, which is sin. And so we all need the same universal solution, which is a Savior. We need to be born again by the one Spirit. We need to learn to serve the one Lord. We need to join in to the one faith and express it visibly through the one baptism. And know that there is only one Savior and one salvation, and it's all in Jesus Christ. And so if we could apply this to our modern day setting, this means that not all diversity is created equal. Not all diversity is created equal. God is not interested in pursuing religious diversity. Let me say that again. God is not after religious diversity in the sense that our world is after religious diversity. He's not after cultural diversity if by that we mean that the cultures don't conform to Christ. What God is after is ethnic diversity, but in that where the people are all living and worshiping in unity in their shared faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. It's unity amidst the diversity. It's unity of the Spirit, unity in their faith. It's unity in that they confess Him as Savior and Lord amidst all of the other things that diversify them. So just getting different nationalities into the room is not the goal. And certainly getting different religious perspectives into the room is not the goal. The goal is that every person would turn in faith to Jesus, be born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and be adopted into the one family of God. We must all be grafted into the one tree, so to speak, to use language from elsewhere in the New Testament. So when you think of people who are not believers, you think of your friends, you think of your family members, you think of your coworkers, remember that the goal isn't just getting diverse peoples into a room. The goal is that these people, with all of their diversity, would come to shared faith in Jesus Christ. The goal is that they would get to know Him, that they would turn to Him, they would repent of their sins, they would believe in Him and Him alone and be saved. This is the unity that God is after. This is the unity He wants us to experience as His people. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Not in anything else. We share the same faith. We share the same Lord. So diversity for diversity's sake is not the goal. Unity of diverse peoples in Christ is the goal. And it's not just the goal. It's the plan. And it's happening. Revelation 7:9. You can read it downstairs in Taylor Hall on the plaque. Revelation 7:9 tells us that one day, people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue will be together in eternity, and they won't be worshiping various deities, friends. They will be worshiping Jesus. It's the plan, and it's happening. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. So we've seen that Jew and Gentile are one. We've seen that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And thirdly, we're going to see that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Just one word, in, or if you like to make it a little more clear, only in Christ. Meaning that the unity that we are meant to experience between the nations is only found in Jesus Christ the Lord. You ever seen a Miss America competition? Raise your hand if you've seen a Miss America competition. Okay. It's sort of become a cliche to say that in such competitions, somebody is going to say that their goal is world peace, right? World peace. World peace is like the one thing that nobody can take any issue with. Who doesn't want world peace? We long for it. We pray for it. We make claims for it in things like Miss America competitions. We want world peace. The problem is we want it through human provisions. We want world peace through what we can do. We want world peace through human institutions and human actions. We want to be the saviors of the world and give the world world peace. And the problem with that is that we can't. I mean, you would think that if after 2,000 years since Jesus, thousands and thousands of years of recorded human history, you'd think that if it was possible to achieve world peace, that we would have done it by now, don't you? But it hasn't happened, and it never will, so long as we're doing this through our human provision, our human efforts. You know, at the end of the 19th century, going into the 20th century, there was such hope and such optimism about the 20th century. We're post-enlightenment. Everybody's so much smarter now. There's much better education. There's much better medicine. People thought the 20th century was going to be like heaven on earth. You know what happened? It was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. We want world peace, but we want it through human provisions. There's a problem. We can't do it. It takes divine provision for peace to happen between the nations. And the divine provision for human peace has come in Jesus Christ. This morning we opened our service with Isaiah chapter 2. As the people beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They take weapons of war and they turn them into tools for cultivation. This is a foreshadowing of what will happen in the very end when everything is restored, when the entire world is restored in the new heavens and the new earth. But this doesn't result from the nations streaming, as the text in Isaiah 2 says. They don't flow to some political conference. They don't flow to, and I want to get this right here, number 405 East 42nd Street, New York. That's the United Nations building. This kind of peace doesn't result from anything other than what the text says. They flow to Zion. They flow to God and to His Word, who is His Son, who is Jesus. He is the cause of peace on earth. And He accomplishes it first through the work that he accomplished on the cross as He took the sins of the world upon Himself to atone for them, so that any who turn in faith to Him would be forgiven of their sin. And then God raised Him from the dead so that He could defeat death, so that you and I could be saved eternally, so that we could actually be born again and receive a new nature, so that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit and live in union with Christ, with God. This is where peace between men stems from. You know, if it weren't for the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, this encounter between Peter and Cornelius would never have taken place at all. The ethnic hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles would have persisted if it weren't for what Jesus did on the cross. If it weren't for what Jesus did on the cross, the cultural barriers that they needed to cross would have remained intact, and they would never have crossed them. The unity of faith and worship that God wants all people to have would never have been established. See, no political resolution can accomplish peace on earth. No business deal can accomplish peace on earth. No recreational interest can accomplish this. Only God alone can accomplish this. Only God alone can heal the division between nations, between people groups. You're just not going to find this anywhere else. You're not going to find this unity in cultural similarities, in shared interests, in personalities, nowhere. You are only going to find this kind of unity in Christ alone. And for me, This kind of became personal for me several years ago. Many of you know that I served in the Air Force. This was before God called me to pursue pastoral ministry, but there was a season there where I was really searching. I was seeking for something else. And I had a brief fascination with the State Department. The State Department is the service, the branch of our government that sends out diplomats. And people work in embassies, and they work together to bring deals, to bring agreements between nations, and always, hopefully, in the interest of peace. But it didn't take me long to realize that while I may have been trading a uniform for a suit, at the end of the day, I would still have been working for the interests of just one nation. And the interests of just one nation are not necessarily the interests of the kingdom of God. This isn't to disparage people who work in the State Department. I'm grateful for the work they do. They do incredible work. We need them. And we need Christians to work in the State Department. But for me personally, God had a different path for me. A path that would involve what I'm doing now. Proclaiming that peace on earth is not going to come through the State Department. It's not going to come through the United Nations. Peace on earth comes through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Because he came, the nations can be reconciled. There can be peace between man because there is peace between man and God. That peace is supposed to be realized in the church. We're supposed to experience unity despite our diversity in the church. This is why it's so appalling and sad when Christians fight against each other, when Christians divide up against each other, historically as Christians have even killed each other. This is why it's such a tragedy, it's such a travesty when this happens. It's possible, we know, for Christians to sin, to give into their flesh and the temptations of Satan and to do what they know is wrong. And this is what happens when Christians fight against each other and kill each other. And it's sad. It shouldn't happen. And it shouldn't happen because we have the same Savior. We have the same Spirit. We have the same salvation. We have the same real and true and everlasting unity in Jesus Christ that's supposed to be a beacon, a light for all peoples. This should be a light to the nations. The unity that we have within the church. The church should actually be the model for ethnic unity to the world. The church should be the model for ethnic unity to the world. Even groups that hate each other in the world, when they come to faith in Christ, should be able to live together in unity and call each other brother and sister. Because that is what happened for Peter. And that's what happened for Cornelius. That's what happened for Jew and for Gentile in the first century through the church. That's what happened. That's what happens when people come to faith in Christ. They're united in him. Jew and Gentile are one. In and only in Christ. So just some questions to ask today as we wrap up. Questions to consider for yourself and for us together. Question number one is, are you living with fellow believers from other backgrounds as the one people of God? Do we live together in unity? Or do we show partiality or favoritism? Question number two, is our unity founded in Christ and in Christ alone? Or is our unity founded in something else? Shared interests, likes, dislikes. Is our unity in Christ alone? Thirdly, are we looking for something other than Christ and his gospel to create the unity that we want to see among peoples? Are we looking for government policies or business practices or educational standards to create the unity that we want to see? Or are we living it out from the church first as the model for the rest of the world? And fourthly, If you are not a Christian today, if you are not a Christian, do you really think that the diversity that our world prizes is possible without the removal of the selfishness, of the greed, of the pride and arrogance, of the self-serving, the self-seeking, the ego? Is this diversity really possible without the removal of all of these things which Christians call sin? It's not possible. The fundamental problem is sin. And the fundamental solution is a Savior. And it's through coming to faith in Him that unity amidst diversity is not only possible, it's guaranteed. And it's guaranteed for eternity. If you want unity amongst the diverse peoples of this world, then turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And let's live it out as His church. I want to close this sermon with a quote from Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us," that's Jew and Gentile, "both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Let's live it out. Lord, we thank You for this incredible truth that the things which so easily divide, separate, and even destroy us as human beings, those divisions have been bridged through Christ. And that we, Jew and Gentile, people of different nations, backgrounds, ethnicities, can be united in Him. I pray, Lord, that You would help this church to live as a beacon. I pray You'd help this church to experience the unity amidst diversity that Jesus went to the cross in part to obtain. And I pray that any who are not in You would turn in faith to Jesus Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen.